Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's take our seats and then take out our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In our time together this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm trying to get my tablet to work here. Okay. Boom. There you go. While you're turning there, and some of you still are probably, but I just want to make an announcement. We are looking at, since the COVID thing has hit, and, you know, we have been trying to re-kind of group, and some people have come back, but some of the servants that were serving in children's ministry in various places haven't come back yet. And what we're struggling with is to, over in the children's ministry specifically, greeters, ushers, just generally, we're stretching the troops that we have very thin. And so we're praying about going to two services so that we can take some of the troops and put them in and you know, try and cover more bases. Unless, of course, those folks would return or some of you would step up. We're looking at doing that, and we'll go to two services. And I'm just trusting the Lord to answer whether he wants us to go to two, because it's hard to make that decision because, you know, the timing's valid for everybody. And some people, if they're going to two services and they're going to be 8:30 and 10:30 or whatever, we're not going to go that because we're going to, and then, you know, and I hate to, you know, upset people. And yet at the same time, the quality of ministry is of the utmost importance. The child care, that the quality of the ministry there is taken care of and that kind of a thing. So I want you to begin to pray, and I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody. I'm not trying to guilt you into doing anything, because nothing worse than a person ministering out of guilt. I mean, they just, okay, I'll do it, you know. We don't want that. But I just want to let you know that you need to pray that God will show us whether he wants us to go to two, and they'll probably be 8:30 and 10:30 will be the service times, first and second service. And if we get the people to sign up and kick in, and you know, then we will maintain three. But if not, by January, and we'll give you a month's worth of announcement, either we may start it in February and announce it in January. If we don't get the people, then we'll go to two services. And we'll let you know a month in advance that we're going to be changing the service times. How's that? Is that okay? You guys all right with that? Okay. All right. So just please be in prayer. I'd like to continue three, but for the sake of the ministry and the quality of ministry, two will help us cover some of those bases that are currently empty. All right, so you pray along with me that God will do what he wants to do. And with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and I thank you for these precious, precious people, Lord, that have come today. And God, they have desired and continue to desire to know you and to, Lord, understand and to live, to glorify and honor your name. And so we come and we gather as a family to sing your praises, and we gather at your feet to just express our love for you and appreciation for your goodness and your grace, your provision, and what you've done in our lives. Certainly we're not done, and there's still a lot of things that need to be done by way of changing us, Lord, but you brought us a long ways, and Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we enjoy to just come together as with one another and just to worship you, to just be blessed by expressing our praise to you together. It's encouraging, Lord, as we sing as a family, as one voice, lifting up our hearts and our voices to you. And now I pray, Lord, that as we open your word, God, that you would anoint the teaching of your word, both by way of me speaking and those that are hearing. Anoint the ears, anoint and put a watchman by my mouth, Lord, that the things that I say would be things that would strengthen the faith of those that have come. Deepen the understanding and the appreciation and love that you continue to show towards us. And God, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you today, that you might draw them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is Repetition Brings Transformation, or The Strength of the Same Things. You know, if you've ever signed up and gotten one of those gym memberships, and the time is getting close, usually in January, the New Year's resolutions, and we're getting close to that, and everybody goes out, forks the money out, and they say, this year, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to take this body and transform it, at least to the best of my ability. Well, if you've ever done that, guess what? You find out very quickly. The trainer, the person that is instructing you, or the book that you read that is instructing you, there's something that you do, you see, that, well, is not all that exciting and thrilling, but it's essential, you see, for bodybuilding. And that is, they'll say, you need to do 50 what? Reps. Yeah. It's all about reps. Reps, short for repetitions or repeating. You see, you do the same thing over and over and over again. If you're going to stay in shape, if you're going to get in shape, in order to strengthen those muscles and gain the function and the, you know, the activity and get the definition that you want on those pecs, you know, and on those guns, guys, if you want that, it's going to take going to the gym on a regular basis. It's going to take repeated movements, repeated motions over and over and over again. The same thing applies to education. Think about it. We learn the alphabet. How? By repetition. Saying letters over and over again. We learn how to count the same way. We learn the multiplication tables by repeating them over and over and over again until we could do them in our sleep. You know, you had the flashcards, at least my mom did, you know, the flashcards. She'd put them up and you'd have to quickly answer them and answer as many as you can and get a certain amount in a minute, you know, and you just get them up there and then you go back over and then you go back over and then you go, Mom, this is boring. Yeah. But it's also transforming. You see, repeating things over and over again till they become so automatic that we could do them in our sleep. Paul begins this chapter here, chapter 3, and I like the way he begins this chapter because it encourages me, and it may discourage you, but finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Well, I love the fact that it sounds like he's getting ready to close the letter, doesn't it? And finally, and I've done that many times in a sermon. And finally, and then you think when I say finally, well, you probably haven't. If you've been here very long, you don't think that anymore. You used to think. You used to think, well, that means he's almost done. I love the fact that Paul goes finally, and then he's still got two chapters. He's only halfway. That encourages me because I'm not the only guy that does it. Pastor Paul did it. So I'm good with it. But finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, Paul writing from prison, this letter is a letter that's filled with joy, even though the circumstances are not favorable or of the desirable circumstances, yet Paul hasn't lost his joy. Why? Because it's not in his circumstances. His joy is where? It's in the Lord. In other words, I believe and trust in the one who is over every circumstance and who has a plan and purpose for every circumstance. So I'm going to rejoice in the Lordship, that God is in control. I can rejoice in that. I can't rejoice in the pay cut. I can't rejoice in the, you know, the pronouncement of the diagnosis of the doctor. I can't rejoice in the battle that I'm facing presently in my job or in school, you see. But listen, I can rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. It's in him that we can rejoice. And then Paul goes, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. In the New Living Translation, it reads, I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. You see, you get the idea here from the text that, well, Paul is going to tell them something that he's already told them. He's going to repeat to them what he's already said to them. And he says, listen, it doesn't bother me. It's not tedious to me. It's not frustrating to me to tell you the same things or even to have to tell you the same things. In fact, I don't mind telling you the same things because those same things keep you safe. When you tell your children, hey, when you're in a parking lot, watch for the cars. I tell my grandchildren now, repeatedly, I told my children, when you're walking off a curb, hey, look both ways. Make sure there's no cars coming. When you're crossing a street, look both ways. I tell them it's not tedious for me, you see, because I want them to be safe. And so Paul is basically the old saying, anything worth saying is worth repeating. There are certain things that we as believers need to hear over and over again. It helps us. It reminds us. I heard of a woman who was talking to her husband one time. It was her anniversary, and as they were out for a dinner, she said, I can't remember the last time you told me you loved me. And she broke down in tears just out of nowhere. My husband scratches his head and he goes, honey, I told you that I loved you 47 years ago today. And sweetheart, if I ever change my mind, I'm a upfront guy. I'll let you know. You see, when you understand what Paul is saying here in these verses, you understand why he repeated these truths, just like your wife, guys, just FYI, if you haven't figured it out already. You could tell her she's beautiful right now, and then you could walk out of here in, you know, an hour, maybe less, and tell her she's beautiful again, and she won't go, oh, shut up. She's going to go, wow, he thinks that's twice within an hour. You see, if you tell her that you love her and told her this morning, if you tell her this afternoon and then an hour later and then in the evening, if you tell her you love her, she's not going to be frustrated. You see, she loves to hear it. We all love to hear it. You see, in this passage, Paul is saying these truths that I'm going to relate to you today are a repetition, but they're important things. And we're going to find three of the greatest truths ever taught in the Bible repeated here in our text over and over again. And you've heard them before. I've told them to you, and now you're going to hear them again, and you will continue to hear these truths, and I will continue to drive that nail until Jesus comes back. Why? Because it's safe. It's safe. I don't want you to be in being spiritually vulnerable to lies and the deception of the enemy. Now, what are these truths that are worth repeating that Paul is referring to? Well, number one, if you're taking note, religion without righteousness is destructive. We as a nation, as a people, are seeing this going on right before our eyes. So much contention, so much fighting. People talking about and using the name or the term, well, are you a Christian? Well, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. I'm not a religious person, so to speak, but I'm a spiritual person. And then, of course, they espouse what that means, and the definition is all over the place. And there is much misunderstanding and much contention, you see, and infighting as a result of just a lack of a defining a clarity of the term spiritual. There are those in the church that are say they're Christians, but they're fighting, bickering. You see, they've got religion, but they don't have relationship. Listen, in this country, one thing that I'm certain of and convinced of is that we don't need more religion. What we need, what the church needs, is salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need religious people. We need people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because religion causes more problems than it solves. It really does. There are all kinds of religious peoples around, rule keepers, ritual makers. But what about a relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, here in the New Testament church that Paul is addressing this letter to, this church, these believers, had to deal with people who attacked the true church. You see, with their legalism and religion. And it's to them that Paul issues the warning here that we have in verse 2. I'm not apologizing here. I'm going to write the same things to you. Why? Because it's safe. Why? Because there's dogs out there. There's evil workers. Note there in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Three things that Paul wants to call to our attention to watch out for. Three dangerous things that he speaks of to when he's talking about those among and around those who are part of the church. He says, watch out for, beware of those people who seek to devour the church. And he uses the term, beware of dogs. Now, the dogs that he's referring to here are not little Fifi or Tippy. You know, these dogs here, the word used is a Greek word that refers to wild dogs or mongrels, dogs that are on the streets. In that day, you see, they had that kind of a thing going on. The dogs would be just going wild. They didn't have the Humane Society. They didn't have any animal control people. You see, these dogs just roam the street, wild animals. He says, beware of these dogs. They're wild. They're mongrels. They run around in packs, and they attack You see, and sometimes not only would they attack animals, various animals for prey, but they would attack from time to time people. Paul uses that name to refer to those who would follow him and come into the church. They were called the Judaizers, and they would espouse false doctrine. They would follow Paul around from church to church, barking out laws that in keeping they would be in right standing with God. And in so doing, they were adding works to salvation. And Paul, well, he says, watch out for these guys who teach doctrines, who spread false rumors, who do anything that could hinder the work of God by adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We still have people like that today. There are those around, some even get into the church, who are always looking for some garbage they can turn over, some piece of gossip that they can spread to stir it up, always looking for someone they can bite and devour, putting people down, causing trouble. There are people that are troublemakers. And I want you to note something. He's saying, hey, these guys are just like dogs. They're troublemakers. And you know what else you note here? The term is plural, dogs. That means they run in packs like dogs. That's why Paul used the term. You see, no one person can ever cause very much trouble in a church. That's why, like dogs, these Judaizers, these false teachers, these that are among them, you see, they get together. They tend to gather. One troublemaker looks for other people, you see, who will join him in his criticism, in his contention, and he gets a group going on. And they go about talking smack about people. Talking smack about the church, you know, just stirring up trouble and strife. You see, people who would devour the church. And those who would divide the church, Paul refers to them as evil workers. These people are not just sitting on their laurels, kicking back, taking it easy. These people who are engaged in this, you see, in this behavior, they run in packs and they're busy. They're busybodies, always looking for something to criticize, always looking for, you know, just what they can do to create trouble, to bring confusion and contention. They're at work. It's evil workers. That's the kind of thing. They major on what is minor. They always look for black linings in any and every silver cloud. And there's nothing more evil, there's nothing more that God hates than those, and he says so, that create division in the church, that stir up strife, that are going about trying to fracture the harmony, the unity, the fellowship of the church. Doing it in the name of religion, or we're more spiritual because, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we've also added this. They do it in the name of religion, in the name of what they believe to be the truth. And then there's also those who disrupt the fellowship of believers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Those people who say, well, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. Yes, and you're going to heaven if you believe in Jesus. But you also must be circumcised if you're going to be super spiritual, you see. If you really want to get a bead on what it is to be godly, you have got to go through this ritual of circumcision. It's a play on words here because Paul says in verse 3, look at what he says, For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You catch the context here. Circumcision, of course, was the covenant sign between Israel and God, signifying the fact that a Jew belonged to God. There were some in the church who were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Today, there are still those among us, some say you have to be baptized, you see, in order to be saved. It's not enough to just believe and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, you've also have to be baptized in order to be saved. You see, in adding that, they really mutilate or butcher, if you would, the message of the gospel. They twist what the Bible clearly teaches. Yes, should we be baptized? Absolutely. Jesus said that we should be baptized. So out of obedience to him, we should be baptized. But trust me, that going down in the water and getting your flesh wet and coming back up, that doesn't change anybody. You see, the change is on the inside. It's the heart that matters. The baptism is a symbol, you see, outward showing of an inward doing. As you go down into the water, representing dying to the old man, coming up out of the water, representing walking in newness of life. It's a symbol. Once you've been born again, you see, then to be baptized is something that others can see. But baptism in and of itself, that doesn't serve to save anybody. It's believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes and is baptized, is that what it says? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. You see, it's not what you do with the flesh, and that's the point. You can circumcise, you know, you can be circumcised and go through all of that and still not be saved. You see, trying to add any kind of work of the flesh, add on anything else to the gospel is something that Paul here is defending. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't add legalism in there and laws. Again, Paul's writing this letter to believers, to church-going people. And the lesson we learn here, this truth that he's repeating. Listen, we need to be reminded of the fact that we're saved by grace. Not because of anything we can do. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. God loves you. Why? I don't know. And I don't know why he loves me for sure. I know me better than I know any of you. And if I was God, I wouldn't love me. But guess what? He does. Why? I don't know, but I'm glad he does. Amen. And you know what? I'm just going to say thanks and not worry about why. And say, I want to love you more, Lord. I want to know you more. I want to become more like you. You know, some of the meanest people in the world are religious people. Do you know that? Church-going people. You can be so mean to each other. In fact, well, who was it that put Jesus on the cross? I mean, what group of people, I mean, we were all involved in a sense, but what group of people were out to make sure he got crucified? The Pharisees, the religious people, these guys kept the rules and rituals and regulations like, I mean, they were a very religious church-going crowd, if you would. That's why we never, ever put our trust in a church, okay? You see, you don't put your trust in a church. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. That's why I always say when, you know, or many times say, I probably missed it a few times over the years, but I say, hey, you're not coming to church when you come down and pray this prayer, asking Christ into your life. You're coming to Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's all about Him. We need to be robed in His righteousness. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things become new. The old things have passed away. All things become new. A new creature, a new creation. That's what God does in providing us with the gift of salvation. It's all about Him. It's not about any church you go to. Now, that said, you should attend church. Jesus said, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling together of the church. You should love the church. We are to love one another, support the church, serve in the church, be a part of the church. But you should do what you're doing by way of serving and ministering and supporting the church because of your love for Jesus Christ. That's key. That's a truth worth repeating. Secondly, righteousness without redemption is deceptive. Another problem that Paul had to battle here in the early church is there were people who were simply going around saying, you know what, if you're just a good person and you do your best and you work hard and you give to the poor, you don't need to worry about what religion you are and that kind of a thing. It's just a good life and good deeds that counts. In fact, many still think today that if you are a good person, you'll go to heaven. Isn't it true? When you ask a person, hey, do you think when you die you're going to heaven or hell? Most of them will say they're going to heaven. If you ask them why they think they're going to heaven, well, because I'm a good person. I mean, I've done some stuff in my life. I've made some boo-boos and little mistakes. But I'm not a sinner. You see, they don't want to acknowledge that. I'm a basically good person. So I've done all these good things. And so, yeah, I mean, I think God is going to send me to heaven. Well, listen, let's take a list here and an account, because Paul is about to give it to us to contrast the true Christian with the man or woman of religion. And he's going to use himself that he hesitates to do, but he's going to do, for the purpose of showing the contrast between a true believer and then a religious believer. Or I shouldn't say believer, but a religious pretender. Paul puts himself up as Exhibit A. See, when it comes to being a good person, Paul's going to show us now his trophy case, his accomplishments. Want to see my trophies, man? Come on in. My case is big and my case is full when it comes to a good guy. There ain't nobody. There ain't nobody that trumps me. Oh, what do those trophies look like? We'll look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, you want somebody that when it comes to the fleshing it out, man, I'm there. Religion, I've got fleshed out. Here's the deal, the list. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm no Johnny come lately. I'm no proselyte. I didn't just, come into the Jewish faith from any Gentile or mixed race. I was born a Jew. I was born by full-blooded Jewish parents on both sides. I was circumcised on the absolute right day according to every detail of the law. On the eighth day, that's the day that is ordained and said to be the day that you should be circumcised. And I go all the way back when it comes to that, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And listen, to add to that, you see, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that such a big deal, you might say? The tribe of Benjamin was the tribe of nobility. The first king came from the tribe of Benjamin, although he didn't do very well. He played the fool, but he was the first king nonetheless. When the kingdom of Israel split and the tribes rebelled against God, two of the tribes didn't rebel, and that was Judah and Benjamin. I'm of that tribe of the non-rebellion. I'm of the tribe of compliance. I'm the tribe of kings. Benjamin was considered the leading tribe. In fact, in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites would go out to battle, the Benjamites would go out into the battle first. So Paul was saying, essentially, I have royal blue blood in my line. I'm Jewish through and through. Let me remind you of something right here, and then we'll continue to go back to examining Paul's trophies. Paul is saying essentially that he was from a great family when it comes to religion, you see. He had a religious heritage. But Paul had to learn what we all had better learn, and that is that God has no grandchildren, he only has children. Do you know that? Being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in an oven makes you a biscuit or a loaf of bread. I mean, your dad could be Billy Graham and your mom could be Mother Teresa. Your grandfather could be the Pope and you would still need to be saved. I talk to people from time to time and, you know, the people that have gone to the church that I've seen around. And sometimes they'll come in, they haven't been baptized yet, they'll come out to get baptized, and I'll say, so how long have you been a Christian? And then they make the mistake of saying to me something that, well, for your future reference, you shouldn't ever say to me. And that is, I've been a Christian all my life. I was born a Christian. You should never say that to me. Because you're going to hear from me, newsflash, that's impossible. You were not born a Christian. If you were born a Christian, Jesus would have never said to Nicodemus, you must. He didn't say, you might think about being born again. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, sometimes it's just a statement on their part to say, I've been a good person, but I'll say, so when did you come to Jesus and realize you're not a good person and a wretched sinner who needs a Savior? At what point did that happen? Well, I'm insulted. Well, you're assaulting the gospel. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, I don't care if your grandma and grandpa were Christians. I don't care if your dad and mom were, you know, one was a pastor and one was a missionary to China or whatever. I care not how religious or what kind of background you've had. None of that makes you a Christian. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there must be a point in time that hopefully all of you have one. And if you don't, you're going to get a chance to get one before you leave here today. Where you said yes to Jesus Christ, where you recognize you were a sinner in need of a Savior. Paul's saying here, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, back to the trophy case now. What Paul's saying is, listen, I got the trophy for Super Jew, for Jew of the Year. You see, if you were Roman Catholic, if Paul was a Roman Catholic, he would have been more than Catholic. He would have been the Pope and more than the Pope even. He was more Jewish than the Jewish high priest. He was 100% stock, no Gentile blood, whatever, a physical thoroughbred. And then add to that fact, here's another trophy in his case, concerning the law. I was a Pharisee. I was a top dog, you see. When it comes to a Pharisee, that office, that honor bestowed, that name, you see, meant that he was a member of the religious Sanhedrin, if you would, Supreme Court, if you would. He was the highest member of this organization. This was a higher organization among the Jews, among the religious. There was nobody higher than a Pharisee. It took great discipline to be called and to earn that title. You had to memorize, a Pharisee, the first five books of the Bible. Memorize. They had to meticulously keep hundreds and hundreds of laws. You had to be conservative theologically. You had to keep all the commandments and make a show of it. It needed to be seen and known that you were a law keeper, a commandment keeper. Paul was literally the cream of the crop. I'm the top dog on the heap, if you would. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, Paul was not sinless, but he was blameless. Here's what is meant by blameless. On the outside, you would have never known that he had ever broken any of the Ten Commandments physically. You would have never questioned Paul's integrity or his goodness. He was a man of stellar integrity. He wouldn't lie, cheat, or steal. That's just not something that he did that was ever observed in the life of this man. You could trust him with your wife. You could trust him with your life. That's the kind of guy he was. No one could say any bad thing. You could call out the, all the private investigators and line them up, and you could call out the Inquirer and all these newspapers. You could call out the Secret Service, the FBI. You could call out the Justice Department to investigate and bring him before the Supreme Court with all these organizations, and there would not be one accusation of sin, you see, religiously, outwardly, that you could bring to his charge. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. He was never in the wrong place on the internet. Never said a wrong thing. You see, it was a righteous and a good man by the standards of the Pharisees and the flesh. But we read in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. His world was rocked and turned upside down. The day that Paul met Jesus, you see, he finally realized when he met Jesus that he had enough righteousness to impress and to take him to church and put him in position, but he didn't have enough redemption to get him to heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, morality can keep a man out of jail, but only Jesus can keep a man out of hell. I like that. Something to remember, something to write down. You see, when you learn to keep a checkbook ledger. I wonder what a checkbook is, some of you are saying. Never heard of such a thing, a checkbook. What's that mean? Well, you still have to, most of you, hopefully, are keeping some account of how much credit is in the account there, how much money that you have, and then how much debt you have. Is your balance, is it zero? Is it below? Is it in the red, or is it in the black? You see, you've got to pay attention to that, or you are going to bounce checks and end up in bankruptcy. Paul is saying essentially here in the previous verses, he says, all these trophies I've pulled out, all these credits I've got are not enough to make me right with God. You see, he met Jesus and he realized that, yeah, I did these good deeds, but yeah, I also have failed here, 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 and here. And so the scales always tipped, you see, in the area of failure. He could never be good enough. Because Jesus confronted him not only on what he looked like and what he practiced on the outside, but how he was thinking and what was going on in his heart. And he recognized that he was a sinner. Yeah, in the eyes of men, he won it all. The Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the most valuable player, the Heisman Trophy, the gold medal. At the writing of this letter to this church in Philippi, man, if you were going to drop a name, you see, Paul was the name to drop. If you knew Paul and were buddies with Paul, you were all right. That's the kind of reputation Paul had. In his home, plaques, diplomas, framed letters from influential individuals, newspaper articles, man of the year, man of the decade, man of the century. But everything, when he was confronted by Christ, he considered loss compared to knowing Jesus. I'm reminded of a man who was being audited by the IRS. He filled out his income tax and had deducted his wife's beauty parlor expenses. The IRS agent said, "Sir, you can't do that." He said, "Why not, man? You should see my wife. It was a total loss." Some of you are still processing that. You start laughing in the middle of lunch and people wonder why. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and note this, Paul was not a talker. He was an actor. He was persecuting the church. He was murdering Christians right and left because of his religion, and he was keeping the rules to a T. He was doing what he thought was right and would help him maintain that righteousness. But when he met Christ, all of his trophies and plaques, all of his impressive letters were worthless like wood, hay, and stubble. Paul had learned a great lesson that he repeats for us today, and that is righteousness, rule-keeping without redemption, without the mercy and the gospel of Jesus Christ is deceptive, thinking we can keep the rules and please God. Then thirdly and finally, a relationship with the Redeemer is divine. He goes on here in verse 8, "But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." All that matters with God in heaven is my relationship to Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you know him privately? Do you know Jesus presently? Paul had met Jesus. And guess what? It changed his whole world. There's a big difference between meeting somebody and knowing somebody, however. You see, Paul, his passion, he states here, was to know Jesus. He met him on the Damascus Road. He began that course. He began that journey of knowing Jesus. And here he is 30 years later, You see, he had been a Christian for 30 years when he says, I want to know him. I want to know him. Gee, you've known him for 30. Yeah, but I want to know him better. There's a big difference between meeting somebody and knowing somebody. I've met a people who that I've looked up to and appreciated and admired their gifts. I've met Chris Tomlin. I shook his hand. I talked to him a little bit about one of his songs. I've met John MacArthur, just basically shaking his hand and said hi, and I appreciated his ministry. I've met and been on a board with Franklin Graham for several years. Once a year we would meet. I met Alistair Begg. We had him do a couples retreat several years back. I had lunch with Warren Wiersbe. I met Mike Fabares last year at our couples retreat. I've met all those guys, but I don't know those guys. What I mean by that is I don't personally know them in the sense that we have kind of some closeness or, you know, our connection is Christ. But I don't really know them. I don't know what Warren Wiersbe, when he was, before he went to be with the Lord in heaven, I don't know what he had for breakfast. I don't know, you know, his wife. I don't know any of his children. I know of them. I know a little bit more about Franklin Graham than I did about Chris Tomlin. I talk to these guys, but I don't know them personally in the sense that I don't think any of them would probably remember me, you know, or there was not that kind of a relationship. We don't know each other personally. But I've met Greg Laurie, Skip Heitzig, John Miller, Don McClure, Richie Furay, and others. And there are others that I've met and I know. I know Greg. I've spent time with Greg. I've known Greg for 40 plus years. I've been with him for that long. I've known Skip for many years. We've gone places together here in the desert where he grew up. So we've cruised around, and he showed me where he grew up, and he gave me the tour of the desert several times where this is where Roy used to live. This is where my dad developed this. And so I know Skip. You see, I know John Miller, and I've spent time with John Miller and Don and Richie. I can say I know them personally, and they know me. You see, when Paul says here that his number one desire is that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, Paul, when he says that I may know him, what he means is he wants to know him better. He wants to know him more experientially. He wants to know him more fully. Is that your passion? Do you know him in that way? You see, everything that you do, everything that I do, once we become Christians, should be for the purpose of helping others to know Christ better as well as ourselves. You ought to read your Bible so you can know Christ better. You ought to pray so you can know Christ better. You ought to share the Lord with people so you can know Christ better. You ought to do for others what Jesus has done for you so that they can know Jesus better. When they look at your life, they know not just simple intellectual knowledge, but they've seen you in different situations, and there is a personal experiential knowledge that you have and that they have of Christ because of you. Your knowledge and experience, your life lived out, fleshed out, if you would, before them, helps them to know Christ better. Paul says, I want to know the person of Jesus and the power of Jesus. I want to know the passion of Jesus. But don't miss this. Paul said in the latter part of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul lost some things when he came to Christ. You will too. There are people that will preach in such a way as to tell you, well, you know what? You come to Christ, and if you come to Christ, man, your life is going to be kicked back. It's going to be smooth sailing. There's going to be no problems. You're not going to have any issues. Life will be just hunky-dory and wonderful, you see, for you and for everybody, and it'll be smooth sailing into glory. How many of you found that to be the case? Listen, man. That is not what the Bible teaches in any way, shape, or form. In the world, because of Christ, you're going to have troubles. Cheer up. Jesus says, the end is great. You see, I have overcome the world, and so will you. You see, Paul paid a dear price. He lost his family. You ever thought about the fact that his brothers, sisters, mother, or father never mentioned in the scripture. He was excommunicated, most likely because he was a Jew who received Christ as Messiah. He was excommunicated, no doubt, from his family. He lost his fortune. Paul was well-to-do. He was on staff there with the Pharisees among the Jews. Again, a persecutor and murderer of Christians. But when he got saved and began to preach the same Christ as the Christians were being persecuted for, he lost his job. And so he ended up mending tents, we know, to make a living. Paul lost his friends, the people who used to slap Paul on the back, his other Pharisees. Hey, brother, how are you? Now we're slapping him in the face. Look at you, you heretic, you false teacher. Paul lost his friends. After he got saved, he became public enemy number one among the Pharisees. But guess what? He gained Christ. You see, Paul gained a father who would never leave him or disown him. A Savior who would never deny him. The Holy Spirit who would never desert him. A family of believers. A church family. You see, he gained a better fortune. When he gave his heart to Jesus, he became a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That means that everything that belongs to Jesus now, one day will belong to us. We will be heirs of the grace and the goodness of God. And he gained better friends, because when you come into the Christian family, God's design and desire is that you gain friends that stick closer than a brother. How many of you, and I'm asking for a show of hands, have better relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, closer fellowships than you do with your own family who are non-believers? Probably most of you. And listen, if you want to find out who your friends are, just accept Christ as Lord and Savior and tell them about Jesus, and you'll find out who your real friends are. Paul exchanged worldly fame for a heavenly crown. He exchanged fleeting glory for final glory in eternity with Christ in heaven that will never fade away. And he found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. Important for us to understand, when Paul got saved, he didn't exchange one religion for another. He didn't swap one set of rules and rituals for another. When Paul got saved, he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's key. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you know today that your sin is forgiven? Do you know today that if you died, you'd go to heaven? It's not enough to have a religion. It's not enough to come to church. You need to come to Christ. You need to put your faith and your trust in Him. You need to quit focusing on yourself and living for yourself. And you need to live to bring glory and honor to the one who loved you enough to take what you deserve for your sin on that cross, making payment. You owed a debt that you could not pay, but He paid that debt in your place. Your credit card was run up over the limit, just like the government's doing. And the interest is bankrupting you. Jesus comes in and He says, hey, I know he owes that. I'll pay it for him. And if you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? Payment's made. Debt is erased. Your sins and your guilt and your shame and the wrath of God is removed. And you're brought into a relationship with the living Christ. He died on that cross and rose again in demonstration of the power that He has to fulfill and to keep the promise of eternal life and peace and joy presently for those who would submit to Him. If you haven't done that yet, today's the day. Now's the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, as always, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as you speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to touch each heart here, Lord, and speak to each one right where they're at, Lord, because your word is powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut right down to the heart of the issues of life. And God, I pray that we as Christians would be mindful of what we've heard. God, we're not saved by our works, our own righteousness. We can't get to heaven by doing that. Oh, we are reminded here not to go around and sow discord and division and gossip against one another. We're to love one another. And our righteousness is in you, Christ. Jesus, we have been made whole. We have been made, Lord, new creations because of what you've accomplished for us on the cross. Nothing we can earn, Lord, but may we, in response, because of your love and grace towards us, be those who reach out to others, who do good things, who show kindness and love, and show Jesus to those around us through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, not to earn your love, but because we're loved. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them today. They would not walk out of these doors continuing the course they're on, but Lord, that they might know the peace and the love and the power of Christ to change their life. Lord, may they come into a relationship with Jesus, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's all stand.